Luke 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well on in years. Once, when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah answered the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well on in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace from among the people." I wonder if you're ready for Christmas. Are you ready? I'm not ready. We're sort of ready as a church. We're making ready this morning. We're making our plans. We're starting to look at some of the texts that take us up to the birth of Jesus. We've got some plans for meetings, things that we want you to invite your friends along to, things we want you to come along to. So we're kind of planning and a bit ready for Christmas. I was in Nero's the other morning meeting someone. They open at 7 o'clock in the morning, extraordinarily. And there's people in there even, 7 o'clock. And they were playing Christmas music and it kind of jarred. It was 7 o'clock and I was feeling miserable and there was music playing and there were Santas on the windows and stuff. It all felt wrong. It was raining as well. But everyone, commercially, is getting ready for Christmas. But I wonder if you're ready for Jesus. That's really the job of John the Baptist, and we're going to think about him a little bit this morning. We're going to think about the text, the promise of John the Baptist, the birth of John the Baptist. It's very appropriate as we head towards Christmas, Christmas Day, the Christmas season. But also it's very appropriate because he was John the Baptist. And this morning we're having a baptism. John baptized loads of people. Loads of people came out of the city to where he was out in the wilderness and were baptized by him. Jesus himself was baptized by him. So it's great that we think about John the Baptist this morning as we have Nigel the Baptist, who's baptizing Marcus a bit later on. That's your new name. Looking through this text, we're going to think about three people in this text. First of all, the historian, Luke. Then we're going to think about John the Baptist himself. And then we're going to think about Zechariah. So firstly, the historian, Luke. We're at the opening, the beginning of this book of Luke. Luke's a doctor. He's a doctor who became a follower of Jesus, and he worked with Paul on a lot of his missionary journeys. And he explains in these first few verses that there were eyewitnesses who were talking about the story of Jesus. There were people who had seen it all happen, and they were relaying verbally, they were speaking about, they were testifying to the story of Jesus. And he's saying there's all these people, but what I wanted to do was to take their account and turn it into an orderly account. Seems from how he's writing there are already some others, perhaps the other Gospels, but he says, I want to put those together because, of course, eyewitnesses don't live forever, do they? They're dying out. So he wants to get it written down, an orderly account. He wants to capture their testimony. He wants to make a historical record. And how does he describe his process? He says, well, many have undertaken to draw up an account. But he says, I myself, verse 3, have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. So he writes to his friend, perhaps, Christian Theophilus. It's an orderly account. He tries to put things in rough order, in rough chronological order. He tries to arrange his material so it makes sense. He wants to think about the birth and the life and the miracles and the teaching of Jesus. He wants to describe for us the death of Jesus. He wants to describe and explain the eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected Jesus after he died. And he wants to put that all together into this book that will help Theophilus know for certain what he's already believed. Maybe Theophilus has heard it from the eyewitnesses, but Luke wants to put it all together. Here's a record. Here's what you've believed. Here's it in an orderly account. Here's it written down neatly for you. So you've got something to keep, something to treasure, something to hold on to. And the stated purpose that Luke tells us, why did he write these things? So you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. And that's for us this morning, isn't it? Part of the story of Marcus coming to faith was studying, researching, looking at these orderly accounts. It's why often when we want to introduce people to the Christian faith, we take them through one of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Often we've been through Mark's Gospel. Sometimes recently we've been through Luke's Gospel. That was really helpful to some recently. And sometimes through the Gospel of John. But always going through these orderly accounts so people can investigate, so they can hear the voices of the eyewitnesses, so they can read and see and understand the evidence that will help them know for certain. Because there's a caution, of course. Is it true? You know, the stuff that Christians talk about, it's incredible. It's unbelievable. It's extraordinary. It's remarkable. It's unusual. It's not normal, is it? So, of course, you want to look at the records. You want to investigate. You want to look at the evidence. But when you've looked at it, you can know for certain. Maybe you're skeptical this morning about the Christian faith. Maybe you think it's just a bunch of myths. There's lots of myths all around the world. Somebody was telling me recently that the Jedi religion had been registered. Is that true? That it's a kind of registered, recognized religion in this country to be a Jedi. That's to do with Star Wars, for those of you who are, whatever, have got better things to do in their lives. It's a registered religion now, and we were thinking about it in one of the SGP courses about kind of what makes a religion and would it be possible for the Jedi religion to be really classified as a religion. And in a sense, it is, because there are some extraordinary beliefs and maybe some practices, some rituals, and some ways of behaving, a kind of an ethical code. So in one sense, maybe it could be described as a religion. We can describe anything as a religion, perhaps. a belief in some transcendent power, the force, the dark force, the black force. I forgot what it was, but anyway, whatever the bad and the good is in Star Wars. But the question is not really, is Christianity a religion or not, or is the Jedi religion, does it deserve to be registered? The question is this: what's the truth? It's the important thing. What's the truth? Has the transcendent God actually spoken? And Christianity is not a myth amongst lots of other competing myths, or the myth of there being no God. Christianity is the revelation of God graciously written down for us in ways that we can understand and analyse and appreciate, in ways that we can assess. Luke writes an orderly account. He doesn't just say, Jesus lived, Jesus died, he rose again, he's the Son of God, bang. That's all we deserve. But Luke gives us an orderly account, stories. So we get into the stories and we think, yeah, I can imagine it all happening. And wow, I love this Jesus guy. He's amazing. God's graciously done that for us. He's given us an evidential base so we can know for certainty the things that we believe. Friend, this morning, if you think they're myths, you haven't really looked at them. You haven't really looked at the evidence. Maybe this Christmas is a great time to say, let me at least look at the evidence. Let me find someone I can study one of these Gospels with and work through it and look at the evidence for myself. Luke's bothered to write it down for me. Let's have a look at his book. And Christian, just remember that this Christmas. Sometimes with the kind of romanticising of Christmas and all the excitement, maybe we don't get completely caught up in the commercialisation and we kind of look down on that, but there is a sense in which we sometimes mythologise the whole Christmas story and stop believing perhaps in practice and declaring that it's really true. This is not just about something that will make people feel warm inside. Remember, Christian, that the weight of evidence is on your side. For these events in these first couple of chapters of Luke, and the events in the last couple of chapters of Luke, where Jesus rises again. It's not just that you've got kind of a message in a bottle that says a few words that you can interpret. It's not just you met a bloke in a pub once who told you a story and it seemed to be true. The weight of evidence, Christian, is on your side. Be confident this Christmas to declare that Jesus is God's Son come to earth to save sinners. So firstly, the historian, know the certainty this morning. Secondly, John the Baptist, the trailblazer, really verses 5 through to 17. We're introduced here to this, what you might call a rather sweet couple. Zachariah and Elizabeth are not so prominent, particularly Zachariah, in nativity plays, are they? But they're good people. They're good people who love God, and there's a sadness in their lives because they haven't got kids. And Zechariah gets his turn to serve in the temple because he's a priest. And while he's in the temple serving, the angel Gabriel speaks to him, and he speaks an important message from God. We already know the angel Gabriel, don't we? We've recently been introduced to him. In fact, last Sunday in Daniel chapter 9. So that same angel is there speaking, now speaking to Zechariah, and of course, next week we'll see him speaking to Mary. And what the angel Gabriel says, verse 13, is you're going to have a son. Your prayer's been answered. Perhaps all your lives, all your married lives, you've been praying for a son, and pretty much, as Zechariah will show us, he's given up. But you've been praying, and God's answered that prayer, and there will be a son. Great news. That's enough. But there's more. Verse 14. He's going to be called John. He's going to be a joy and delight. Of course he's going to be a joy and delight to them. But more than that, many will rejoice because he's going to have a special job. Do you know, in 1865, there was the Red Flag Act. It had a rather complicated name, but that was what it was popularly called. And it was when cars were first invented. And so they didn't get too sort of up themselves, cars. The idea was that in all urban areas, you had to walk around, or you had to have three people actually, you had to have two people in the car, and you had to have one person ahead of the car waving a red flag. And the car in urban areas could only go at 2 miles per hour. That made me think about the construction of the M25, which is another way of preparing the way. When I was growing up, walking on the North Downs, I remember one day, a kind of favourite place where I walked near Godstone, there was all this soil that had been disturbed and all these kind of little wooden stakes in the ground, not very substantial, but kind of a line of stakes. And it looked like there was something happening, but you couldn't quite work out what it was then. But then arrives all the big, heavy lifting equipment, really carving through the North Downs there. And then the hardcore, and then the tarmac, and then the opening, and then the cars travelling at 2 miles per hour. Well, like the red flag man going ahead of the car, like all these construction workers carving through the North Downs to make that bit of the M25, here's John the Baptist. What's his special job going to be? He's going to prepare the way. That's his job. He's going to prepare the way. He's going to point people towards. He's going to get them ready for the Saviour, Jesus. That's his special, unique job. In a sense, all the prophets up until that time have been preparing the way. But John the Baptist, more than any, will prepare the final kind of bit of the path, the final section of the motorway to get us to Jesus, to get us to the Saviour. Really fulfilling that prophecy that that Mark read earlier from Isaiah 40, and particularly verse 3 there. He's going to go on before the Lord. As we look over and have a sneak at chapter 2 and chapter 1 and verse 76. And you, my child, this is talking about John the Baptist when Zechariah speaks, you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. That's what Zechariah understands a bit later, but even here in the words of Gabriel, it says in verse 16, many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. John the Baptist is going to prepare the way. How's he going to do that? He's going to bring the word of God, and he's going to help people to realize that they need a savior. That's one of the parts of his jobs. He's going to speak to people, and they're going to realize that for all that they are self-righteous, they think they're pretty good people, actually, they're desperately needy, desperately dirty sinners. And he's going to prepare the way for Jesus by getting them to realize that. And he's going to baptize people as they say, we are so sorry. We're Jews, we're quite religious, but we realize that before a holy, perfect God, before a loving and generous God, before the great creator God, we are wretched and dirty, and we feel uncomfortable. And we know that we will be judged for this. And so John the Baptist will baptize them. He will prepare the way by pointing out to people that for all the good things that they do, they're fundamentally broken and they're fundamentally rebellious. And he's going to call people back to God. But of course, as well as that, he's going to point them to Jesus. So he's going to point out their sin, but he's also going to point them to Jesus. Because a bit later on, when Jesus arrives on the scene, What John the Baptist does is not say, you're sinners, I've baptized you, that's all you need. He's going to say, look, here's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Yes, you're sinners. Yes, part of baptizing you is to show that you're sinners and to express your desire to be clean. But who's the one who can actually make you clean? It's not me. I can't do it, but he can. Jesus. And that's how John prepares the way. He points out sin. He points them to the Savior. God is bringing his big plan of history to fulfillment. John the Baptist is that great, heavy-lifting, burrowing digger, preparing the final section for Jesus, and he clears everything out of the way as he points out people's sins so they're ready for the Savior. And he says, here is the Savior. Do you realize who you are? Part of our job as a church is to get people ready for Jesus. And we do that by saying words that in our culture don't always seem very acceptable and very nice things to say, very politically correct things to say. We say that the nature we inherit and the acts that we do express our rebellion against God, what we call sin, and that God will judge that sin. And you need to realize that, or your interest in Jesus will just be superficial. He might be a friend you're interested in. He might be somebody you admire. He might be somebody you want to follow, but you won't entrust your life to him unless you realize how desperately dirty you are without him. And part of John the Baptist's job, and part of our job as a church, and part of my job this morning is to say to you, friend, whoever you are, however upright and respectable you are, you're a sinner, but the message of John the Baptist is more than that. It's that, actually, there might be some of you here this morning who know you're wretched already, and you know you're sinners, and you feel you're unforgivable, but the message of John the Baptist is, Jesus has come to save. Jesus has come to wash. Jesus has come to make you clean. And we want to point you this morning to Jesus. See, the good news is that God has made a way for us to be clean. It's that wonderful expression in verse 78 where it talks about the tender mercy. I'd forgotten that phrase until I read it this week. The tender mercy of our God. Isn't that a delightful phrase? The tender mercy of our God. It just expresses that kind of emotion and sensitivity and affection of God that he loves us. And he offers us forgiveness and cleansing. And that's the good news that John points us to. Yes, he points us to our sin. And I must tell you, friend, you're a sinner this morning. But yes, I want to point you to Jesus. Because of the tender mercy of God, there is forgiveness. For those who repent, there is forgiveness. There is freedom from sin. There is redemption. There is an ability to face God straight on in Christ and to know him as your Father and your friend. Those people who John the Baptist baptized didn't quite know the full story. Marcus, as he's baptized this morning, has heard the full message of the gospel. And as he plunges into the water, we're all going to be reminded, him included, of the mercy, the tender mercy of our God, that he washes us clean from our sin, that God loved us so much that he sent Jesus, that he's a good and a loving and a gracious God. And the question for us this morning is, are we ready for the Saviour? Maybe you've been getting ready a long time, but this morning, are you ready for the Saviour? Thirdly, let's think about the reluctant believer from verses 18 through to 24. Zechariah, having overcome his fear, speaks back to the angel, verse 18, and he asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well on in years. So he's listened to the angel Gabriel, and really what he says is, I'm well past it. Come on, get a grip, Gabriel. It's all right saying all that stuff to Daniel those years ago, but you're talking to me now. And we're wrinkly. We're old. We're unable to conceive and have children, let alone bring them up right now. Well, maybe Zechariah was a priest. And certainly it tells us he was righteous. And maybe he did read the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. But I don't think recently he'd read that account of Abraham and Sarah, had he? Could you remember what Sarah says? There's Abraham and Sarah, there's great figures in the Old Testament. And they were old and wrinkly and past childbearing age. And this time it was Sarah, the lady who can't believe. And she laughs about this promise. God comes and speaks to Abraham and says, this time next year you're going to have a son. And she says, you've got to be joking. We're old. And God points out her unbelief and says, it's not a joke. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too difficult for God? And I don't think Zechariah read that recently, otherwise he'd have said, great, I believe you. Because is anything too hard for God? But no, he's struggling to believe because he looks at all the obstacles. And verse 19, the angel Gabriel answers very soberly, because you didn't believe my words, so clearly Zechariah didn't believe, because you didn't believe my words, the words from the Lord, me who stands by the Lord, I'm not just making up some stories, the one who stands in the presence of the Lord, because you didn't believe me, you're going to be struck dumb. Because my words that I spoke were not received by you, you're not going to speak any words for a bit until this comes true. But of course, in verse 57, it does come true. And Zechariah is able to start speaking again. They want to call his son Zechariah after him, but Elizabeth wants to call him John. And Zechariah writes very dramatically that his name is John. And then his lips are loosened and he's able to speak. So from verse 67, we just referred to it a bit earlier, but there's what's called Zechariah's song. As he sings praises to God, as he thinks about his own son, and he also thinks about what God is going to do through the Savior who will come after John. The skeptic, the cynic, the realist, the practical man, he becomes a believer in the God who does the impossible, the God who overcomes all the obstacles. And now he's laughing like Sarah eventually will laugh when she has a child. Now Zechariah's laughing. He's not laughing saying you've got to be joking. He's laughing because God's fulfilled it. God graciously strikes him dumb, yes, but he does allow him to see the fulfillment and he does allow him to enjoy the fulfillment and he even allows Zechariah to be part of the prophetic witness to John and to Jesus. So he turns from being a reluctant believer to being an enthusiastic believer. He sings, he speaks in this song here about how God's now visiting his people, that it's all happening right now, that yes, John the Baptist is going to go before, but there's something much bigger happening. God is now delivering. God is now saving. There's a wonderful era about to come about. It's the fulfillment time. It's a wonderful time. I suppose all of us who became Christians started as unbelievers, and maybe for some time we were kind of reluctant to believe. Maybe we were God-fearing. Maybe we believed in general in God, but we couldn't quite entrust ourselves to God to do the impossible. That we couldn't quite give up our own plans, our own assessment, our own ability to work out what's doable and what's not doable. We couldn't just hand over our lives to Jesus. But when we see the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus, when we really see that, then all our skepticism is just overwhelmed. It just evaporates when we see what God has done and when we see what God will do. We see the past, we experience him in the present, we look towards the future, knowing that he can do the impossible. Part of the story of Marcus coming to faith is that reluctance to believe, despite the evidence. Like many people, getting to a point where you can see it's true, but you just don't want to hand your life over. You just don't want to give up being the one who kind of ultimately makes the decision. You don't want to commit. And part of Marcus's story is coming through to that point of saying, yeah, I do want to actually commit. I do want to hand myself over. And of course, the wonderful thing about when we do entrust ourselves to God is it's not like some kind of white knuckle ride where you just take loads of risks and feel completely frightened and out of control all the time, like I would be on the simplest of rides. I can't even get on those teacups that spin around without feeling out of control and ill. But the Christian life is not like that. You see what happens to Zechariah? He's liberated to praise God and say, wow, this is not scary. This is just amazing. I'm part of your big, global, cosmic plan, and I praise you for it. And that's what happens to us. Because we hand over, we give up control of our lives, we entrust ourselves to Jesus, we say, Jesus, be my master and be my Lord and be my Saviour. And he releases us to praise him. He liberates us to be part of his big, secure plan. He puts his arms around us and makes us feel secure. He puts his arms underneath us to make sure that we don't fall. He walks alongside us so we're never alone. That's what it is to be an enthusiastic believer, to entrust yourself to Christ and to know that he always walks with you. And I want to call you this morning, if you're at the moment a reluctant believer, maybe a kind of a half believer, you believe but you don't trust. That's often the state for many of us. We believe but we don't trust. And I want to tell you this morning, this is the day you can stop just believing reluctantly, grudgingly, and this is the day you could just trust and be liberated in that. You see, Zechariah has his yes buts, doesn't he? Yes, but we're old. That was his particular obstacle. Maybe in you coming to faith, there are some yes buts. Yes, but I'm a great sinner. Well, Jesus is a great saviour. Yes, but I don't believe in miracles. You're talking about the God of the universe. He's demonstrated miracles. The greatest miracle is the resurrection from the dead. Yes, but what if I start and then I fail? Nobody's going to pluck you out of Jesus' hands. Yes, but what about there's bad examples of Christians who fail? God is faithful. God is just. God is good. And you don't know the end of the story. Yes, but I've got to give up this relationship. And it scares me. It frightens me. Yes, I might be short of money. Or I might lose my friends. Or I might lose my sense of security. God is all you need. Christ is all you need. Christ will never leave you nor forsake you. Christ will supply all your needs. We have our yes but questions, but in the end, the answer is always Jesus. If you really look at Jesus, you'll trust him. Look at Jesus this morning. This is a morning where you can say, I've believed, but today I want to actually trust and be an enthusiastic believer. And maybe in a few weeks' time, I want to be baptized. Zechariah's belief is judged in a little way because he can't speak. If you continue in your unbelief, if you continue as a kind of reluctant half-believer, in the end, it's not enough. You've got to trust yourself to Jesus. Yeah, you've got to repent of your sin, but you've also got to say, I want to follow Jesus. I trust him with my life. I trust him with my sin. I trust him with my future. Will you do that this morning? There's Luke, the great historian. There's the evidence for you. There's John the Baptist preparing the way, showing us sin, showing us the Saviour. There's Zechariah, an unbeliever, a reluctant believer, who is judged but then becomes a praising, prophesying believer. God grant that we'd be at the end of this chapter, praising, prophesying, declaring the words of God, entrusting ourselves to Him, being part of His big cosmic global plan for His glory. Amen.